Lord Jesus, now as we get into your word, Lord, we ask that you'd give us just such soft hearts to get every single thing that you have for us in this. And I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would speak to hearts individually and personally, Lord. I pray that you would speak to each one of us right where we're at, Lord. You tell us your word has everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness, Lord. And so all your answers should be here, Lord. And most of all, Lord, we need to know you personally. And your word tells us how. And so I pray that everyone here and everyone listening would know you personally, would be born again. And if they're not, Lord, I pray that today would be a day that they'd give their life to you, Lord, because the stakes are so high. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out to the book of Matthew and turn to the book of Matthew. And we're in chapter 11 this morning, Matthew chapter 11. We ended up last week with this saying that is fairly common in the New Testament. And it's Jesus saying, "He who has ears, let him hear." That's an interesting statement. He who has ears, let him hear. Obviously, Jesus is talking about the need for people to respond correctly to what he's saying. In 10 chapters of the book of Matthew, Jesus has been presented to us as the fulfillment of what the Old Testament said the Messiah would be. Jesus is being portrayed correctly by Matthew as the king who would come, the king that would bring his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And then Matthew is sort of giving testimony and proofs through the whole 10 chapters that Jesus is the Messiah. And then we transition into chapter 11, and the burden shifts from who Jesus is, Matthew making an airtight case, then shifting to then the responsibility of each individual to respond to who Jesus is. And that's critical. We first looked at, in chapter 11, we looked at John the Baptist. And we looked at the response of doubt. John the Baptist, his response was one of doubt. But we see how that doubt, we saw how that doubt led to assurance. Because he took his doubt to the Lord. And it brought about assurance. And now we're going to look at the response of those who have a hardened heart. This is something that is very deeply concerning to me as not just a pastor, but just as a believer. The concern that I can get a hardened heart. And the concern that we can get a hardened heart. I want to look at, through our scripture this morning, two dangers of a hardened heart. Two dangers of a hardened heart. But I want to just give us a feel and an idea of what a hardened heart really is. And again, as Jesus is, he's put all the information out. He's given everything anybody could possibly want, airtight testimony, airtight defense. And of course, we know in the scripture timeline in Matthew that Jesus is going to go on and on and on to validate and prove his claims. But as we track through the Bible, a hardened heart, here's some of the things that are described about a hardened heart. A person with a hardened heart has darkened understanding. They are alienated from the life of God. They never perceive nor understand. And they will fall into calamity. So that's what the Bible says about those with a hardened heart. The characteristics of a hardened heart is just this inability to see clearly spiritual things, an inability to understand or perceive spiritual things. In other words, it's spiritual blindness. A hardened heart leads to spiritual blindness. But see, when the Bible refers to and talks about a heart, what it means is that the heart is really the essence of who we are. So when the Bible refers to our heart, it's not necessarily referring to the physical component of our heart with its chambers and its arteries and the pumping of blood. But what it's referring to is maybe the way to look at it is the hub of who we are. That's the center of who we are, our heart. So the Bible tells us out of our heart proceeds evil or good things. It comes from our heart. So when we think about the heart, just think about that's the essence of who we are. And that's where God speaks to us. That's the area that's so important to focus on as a believer. You know why? Because it's possible to have a hard heart and a heart that doesn't even know God, but yet outwardly do religious things. That's a very dangerous condition. God looks at the heart, doesn't He? He doesn't look at our religious performance or activity. He looks at the heart. And so we have to ask ourselves the question then is my heart soft? Or has my heart gotten hardened? There can be degrees of the hardening of the heart too. So we see in the scriptures, we see the disciples were told that they were experiencing a hardened heart because they lacked faith when Jesus asked them to provide bread for the multitudes after Jesus had just done that. And Jesus said, it's a hardened heart that causes you not to have the faith enough now after seeing this miracle that you would go and trust me. So we can have a hardened heart even as believers, where we're sort of not trusting in the Lord, or we're not hearing from the Lord, or we're getting into certain routines mechanically, and yet our heart is still far from the Lord. And so as we look at this, I wanted to read you from Matthew 13. We'll get to that eventually. But here's something that Jesus says about a hardened heart. He says, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but you won't perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So what Jesus is saying is, and it's really interesting that you could have two people hear the same exact message, one be in tears, one not can't wait to get out the door and go have a burger. It's interesting, so we have to be so careful, because there's not a problem with the message. There's not a problem with the Word of God. That's a constant. The variable is our heart. And so we have to make sure our heart is sensitive to receive what God wants us to receive. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the text. Verse 16 of chapter 11. Jesus says, but to what shall I liken this generation? Jesus, after talking about John, after talking about and teaching the disciples to go out and to share this message about him, Jesus was experiencing a certain vibe, if you will, a certain condition, that as he would go out, for the most part, he would experience this condition that would be sort of sum up the condition of the people. There are individuals that may be different, but the condition of the times was this way. And when he says, "But what shall I liken this generation?" That's an interesting phrase, because what Jesus is doing is using a term that the rabbis would use when they're about to say a parable. A parable is a way to explain something in which you compare something unknowable to something knowable. And that's a way that Jesus would teach often. And so he's using the rabbi's phraseology, and he's looking at this generation, and he's saying, what should I liken this generation? What can I compare this generation to? Look what he says. He says, this generation, it's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned for you and you didn't lament." What is he saying? Jesus, remember, now he's trying to get them to really understand their heart's condition. And I find that really interesting, because you and I, for the most part, are not subjective about our own, not objective about our own heart's condition. Meaning, we usually are prone to think we're in a little bit better shape than we really are, generally. So when it comes to our own heart, so Jesus really wants them to understand. And so what he does is he grabs this analogy from something that they would understand. And what he is doing is in these villages, in these towns, each one they would have a little marketplace. Kind of think of like a swap meet. Think about, you know, an outdoor place where people would bring to an open area there and set up their stands and sell their different goods. And as they would do that and set up this marketplace, in the Greek it's called Argo, marketplace, they'd bring their little children. And like a lot of children that maybe you drag along to the mall, they get bored. And they want to play. That's why a lot of malls have a lot of play stuff for kids. So they would let the children just go play. And the children would have these games that they played. You know, they didn't have the games like iPads, and they didn't have SpongeBob to watch and all these things. The children would play these games that they would see that were popular in culture. They would sort of mimic the adults and what they would do. So they would have two games that they would play. One would be called wedding, and one would be called funeral. So they would call the kids together, and their parents would be shopping, and they had all come together in the marketplace, and they would say, "Hey, you be the bride." And they'd say, "You be the groom." And they would think about all these public weddings that they would see, and they would emulate that, and they would play. And then they would get tired of that, and they'd say, "You know what? Let's play funeral." And they had a name for that called dead grasshopper. And they would mock a funeral. They would pretend it's a funeral. And look what Jesus is saying. He's saying in verse 17, he said, "We played the flute for you like a wedding, and you didn't dance." What he's saying is that you didn't want to be involved at all. And not only did we do the wedding game, but then we did the funeral game. We mourned for you, and you didn't lament. It's almost as if they're saying, "I don't want to be involved with you." And that's unusual for a little kid. But we see what we see here, if you're taking notes, the first danger of a hardened heart, and I'm only going to look at two today, but it's resistance. It's resisting the Holy Spirit. Look what he says next in verse 18. He says, for John, speaking of John the Baptist, for John, he neither came eating or drinking, and their response was he has a demon. So John came a certain way. He came more in a disciplined, structured, what we may call in our day and age, hellfire and brimstone type of preaching. He came in a way where he was sort of an indictment. His lifestyle was an indictment to the indulgences of the world. And many came out to be baptized by John. But there are critics. There are always critics that John was too stern. He was too much on the side of repentance. And they would say, well, John's crazy. He has a demon. That John is just some wild madman. So then, in verse 19, he says, the Son of Man, Jesus came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber. That's like saying he's a wino. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. But see what's happening now is, now Jesus came in, and remember, these are just things that people are saying about Jesus. These are things that people are saying about John. And they were criticizing both of them and yet missing the whole point. They were such where their hearts were so hardened that they would study till their eyeballs fell out about the Messiah, the Old Testament, the Torah, the laws, the Mishnah, all these things, and study and study. And then when God himself was right in front of them, they didn't even know it was God. When the forerunner of God came and told them God was coming, when the forerunner fulfilled all the prophecies that the forerunner should fulfill, and then Jesus fulfilled that, that they just criticized. You're either too much of that or not enough of that. And the thing is, they missed the whole point. And we can do that too. See, when we start to get a hardened heart, what happens is we start to be resistant. When we start to get resistance, it's because of pride. And so when we have pride in our heart, we can be like those little children that say, I don't want to play your game. I don't want to be involved with you. We become so exclusive that we're not able to find a church that fits us perfectly. And we will say things like this. We will begin to criticize. And the criticism in what we're looking at here is not the criticism of false teaching, which Jesus said that we should criticize that. It's the criticism of pride that says, no one's like me. I can't find a church that fits me. The music is too far this way, or it's too far this way. The building style is too much this or too much this. And so what happens is then a person doesn't go to church at all. And they have a feeling of superiority because of pride. And that pride is causing them to resist the Holy Spirit. And when they're resisting the Holy Spirit, now what happens is they become like an old wineskin. Unable to receive the moving of the Holy Spirit and to be flexible enough to go with the moving of the Holy Spirit. And remember, most of you know well enough, we're not talking about doctrinal issues. We're talking about style issues. We're talking about they're not like me. We're talking about forming denominations and splitting hairs because people aren't like me. When the Bible says the body of Christ is made up of believers with various gifts. And I love that about the body of Christ. It's made up of different people from different places, but all one in Christ. That when we come to Christ, we don't have to like fulfill some outward duty of way we're supposed to look, act, talk, and such. But we can be ourselves and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And now you have this perfect symphony of different people all on the same chord. And the chord is a C chord, Christ. Christ in Him, thank you. Christ in Him crucified. The C chord is Christ in Him crucified. But see, what Jesus is saying here and what He's getting at is something that's so important for us. Our hearts can be hardened by resisting the Holy Spirit. And when our hearts resist the Holy Spirit, it's because of this pride that makes us inflexible to the movement of the Holy Spirit. A lot of times, it's because that we've developed some frame of reference that we believe church should look like and feel like. That's what's hard maybe for some people that have grown up in the church. That's the only frame of reference, that church can only be like that. But what we need to understand is that the church is not static, it's dynamic. Even within our own church, from year to year, it's not the same. It may, you know, kind of look, it's not the same. And we have to be open and flexible and not rigid. And when we're open and flexible, it's because the Lord is moving and we're moving with Him. And we're sensing this movement. And when it does, then we don't have this attitude of exclusiveness, where only something could be done only this way and it has to be my way. But we have this desire as a body of Christ to move with the Holy Spirit. And then the church develops and becomes more like what Christ intends it to be, and not sort of a relic to the past. Now, again, there are things that always stay the same. Right? This always is going to be a centerpiece of the church. Jesus Christ is always going to be what the church is built on. So we have things, the Bible says, don't remove the ancient landmarks, but then we also have to have the flexibility to be flexible with the Holy Spirit. Before I move on, one way to diagnose ourselves, if we're having a hardened heart in this respect, in the place of resistance to the Holy Spirit, is we will be critical. We'll have a critical spirit. That's a sign of a hard heart. That we're always pointing the finger, and this person is not this, and this person is not that, this church is not this, this church is not that. We're always critical. And when we find that spirit in ourselves, that's a good way to say, hey, wait a second. What's wrong? I'm starting to be very critical of people. My attitude is one where it just seems like it's I'm always like having the finger pointed out at people, and nobody's matching up and measuring up to my standard. Be careful. You might have a hardened heart. This is a danger, isn't it? And as we go to this next part, I just want us to really be aware of what areas in our life we may be resisting the Holy Spirit. See, as individual believers, we are to depend on and rely on the Holy Spirit. But what we do is we always have this challenge. The challenge is always going to be between the flesh and the spirit. And whenever we're not yielded to the Holy Spirit, what happens for sure is the flesh is going to take over. And when the flesh takes over, we can go on for a little while. We may not even recognize it because we're so prone to think outward. We're so prone. The disciples were having so much trouble with this. They just kept thinking about outward, and Jesus kept trying to get them to think spiritually. And we're like that. And so sometimes we substitute outward behavior that we can even mimic. We can even, you know, like a parrot, we talk like Christian people talk, like we think. We do Christian people stuff. We buy Christian people shirts and hats and things like that. We even go to church. But, you know, the Bible says we can do all that and our heart can be far from God. That is scary, isn't it? And when our heart is far from God, it's so important that, one, that we recognize it, and two, that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and repent from that. Jesus now switches gears here as he talks about this resistance of the people that are seeing these great things that are going on in their resistant hearts. But watch what he says next. In verse 20, he says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." If you're taking notes, point number two is that a hardened heart is a desensitized heart. In other words, it's past spiritual feeling. It's spiritually numb. And that's a scary place to be. So Jesus, he shifts his teaching and explanation from those who are resisting. And now he looks at cities, large groups of people. And remember, he's describing a generation. Does it sound familiar? He's describing generation. And as he's describing the generation, notice what he says in verse 20. It says, "Now he begins to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." So some huge keys in there. As Jesus is catching the vibe, as you will, or the movement or the condition of the generation that he's speaking to, as he's doing that, he starts to rebuke. In other words, he starts to talk to them in a way where he's saying what they are doing wrong. And notice that the point of him saying that is for what? So that they would repent. So that they would actually turn. Because right now they're in trouble. Right now they're under judgment. And Jesus knows that. Jesus sees that. And the judgment is now becoming more a reality. Why? Because their hearts are hardened. So what happens when a preacher stands up and preaches about sin and repentance and a person, it doesn't affect a person at all? What happens? What happens when a person's heart is so hardened that the things of God are treated like common or normal things? That's a scary thing. So look what Jesus says, and it's all in this context of rebuke and repentance, which in our day and age, those are like almost like cuss words. You know, you go to a church where the pastor would rebuke somebody or just say words that are in the Bible that feel like rebuke, and then you can pretty much bet your bottom dollar that the person won't come back in a lot of cases. But then to actually say there's a problem and then say you need to repent. And now you're stepping on some toes. Now if you don't get tomatoes thrown at you, you just won't come into a place where people will want to be a part of a fellowship like that. We live in a day like that. It's not new. We see that in the Bible. We see that in Jesus' day. And if you think about it, in Jesus' day, look what he says in verse 21. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin." It's a city. It was a city. It was a little village about 2.5 miles north of Jesus' headquarters city, Capernaum. So he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida," another little city. And then he gives the reason. He says, "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." What is he saying there? Jesus is saying there is this ancient city that they would know about, Tyre and Sidon. Two ancient cities. This place, this ancient city or ancient cities, they were known for hedonism. They were known for their sins. They were known for that. They were known and thought of as maybe like, I don't know, what do you guys think of when you think about a heathen city? Vegas? Anybody else? San Francisco? Anybody else? What? New Orleans? Bangkok? Anybody else? New York City? Okay, that's enough. I'm glad nobody said California, but you could have San Francisco, but you could have said that too. But see, they would have known when you say Tyre and Sidon, that would have meant something to them. That would have meant that's a very hedonistic, sinful place that was actually judged by God. And then Jesus is saying, they were better than you guys. And remember, he was saying they're better than them when he's speaking to religious people for the most part. He's telling very religious people who are living lives where they have scrutinized the law so much that they're trying to live by these rules of the law. And as they're doing that, they're rejecting Jesus Christ because they put the law over him, God himself, the giver of the law. And so this is going to do something that's going to really cause them to have a reaction. And it could be, you know, a reaction where somebody would actually see and repent. But if your heart's hardened, your reaction is going to be one of anger. What we're seeing here is interesting because Jesus is pointing out that Jesus specifically targeted these cities which would be in and around the area of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is specifically targeting these areas because when Jesus was ministering, he did mighty works there. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, if Jesus just showed me, it's like if he did something right now, I would maybe think about it. And you know that's not true. It's absolutely not true. If we can't have faith in what has been revealed already in the scriptures and in our heart by the Holy Spirit, a miracle won't do it. And you know what? Even worse, if we're relying on miracles, we can be deceived because Satan will do lying signs and wonders. But here Jesus is saying, I specifically targeted you. He says, for the mighty works which were done in you, if those things would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have actually repented. Look at verse 22. He says, but I say to you, it'll be even more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. You know what he's saying? He's saying there's an accountability. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. What does that say about our country? Where probably almost every house has a plethora of Bibles. Where pretty much anybody can find a church, which are many. Where we have access to sermons and books and information regarding Christ and the Bible at our fingertips. What would Jesus say about our generation? To whom much is given, much is required. So this is interesting. Jesus is saying that Tyre and Sidon, who had been judged because of their hedonism and idolatry, get this, Chorazin and Bethsaida are even worse off. You know why? Because of indifference. Not because of an evil that they did outwardly, like specifically, but because of what they didn't do. Because they were indifferent. Because Jesus would go and do all these miracles. And remember, these miracles had the purpose of demonstrating to people who Jesus was. And in the book of John, the Gospel of John, at the end, chapter 21, he said, Jesus did so many miracles, if it was possible to write them down in a book, the whole world couldn't contain how many he did. So we're talking probably thousands of miracles that Jesus did, not all the ones that we see in the gospel, over and over again with the intent of proving who he was, and it still wasn't enough. That's what a hard heart does. A hard heart can't be penetrated no matter how many or how much or how grand, because a hard heart will always make some excuse. A hard heart will always resist. A hard heart will always be indifferent because the revelation of Jesus Christ to an individual, it happens in the heart. And there has to be something to when where God comes in, where God intervenes, that we respond to it. So what he's saying is indifference. And he's grading. You notice there are degrees of sin, he's saying. There are degrees of judgment. And he's saying these degrees of sin and degrees of judgment, it's worse for the one who's been given revelation and yet does nothing with it. He said it's worse. A hard heart will be indifferent to the things of God. But look what he says next in verse 22. He says, but I say to you, verse 23. And you, Capernaum, so another city. You, Capernaum, this was Jesus' headquarters. This is where Jesus spent most of his time. You can go there now. We'll go there when we go to Israel. This was a little fishing village. This is where Jesus healed the nobleman's son. He healed the demoniac in the synagogue. He raised Peter's wife's mother from her sickness. He healed Jairus' daughter. He healed the woman with the issue of blood. He healed two blind men, the dumb demoniac, and the centurion servant, and on and on and on. Jesus did a whole bunch of stuff at Capernaum. And yet now he's saying, and you, Capernaum. Notice this. He says, you are exalted to heaven. You have been given amazing privilege to see God work firsthand. Amazing revelation of truth. And he says, you will be brought down to Hades. And then he says, this statement, it sounds similar. He says, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom. Whoa. Isn't Sodom pretty much the city we generally think is the worst possible ever city? He says, if I was in Sodom doing these works, Sodom would have still remained. Sodom would have been around. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. So he takes these two places, Tyre and Sidon, and Sodom, the places that you would think, those people for sure are all going to hell. They, you know, deserve it. But why you're saying that, or why they're saying that at the same time, they don't realize their indifference is causing them to be in a worse situation than those worse cities, because why? Their hearts are desensitized. And when our hearts are desensitized, we become unaware of spiritual things, so much so that our unawareness actually inflates our own goodness in our own eyes, which actually compounds the problem, because our own self-righteousness in the light of who God is the worst kind of sin. And so it brings it all back to the basics, the elements, the fundamental principle of the gospel, which is this, that we are sinners. We can't go anywhere until we establish the fact that we are truly sinners, that we're not good people, that our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And you know, sometimes people will think, well, that's negative. I don't want to go to church where they preach stuff like that. And I agree with you. That's not necessarily something we need to preach and beat that drum constantly, because there's more to the gospel than just that. And we don't want to leave people just, you're sinners and that's it. Then we just stay at Good Friday, right? What's so good about Good Friday if that's all there is? What makes Good Friday is what? Sunday. That's what makes it all special. Now, before we take communion, I just want to read this little section of Scripture for you. It's from the book of Ephesians. I encourage you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. And this is just going to say a segue right into communion for us. So these two dangerous conditions of a hardened heart: resistance and desensitization of our hearts. What do we do about that? And if we're hearing correctly today, that we will all be in a place where we'd ask God that we wouldn't have anything in our heart that would be resisting or desensitized to the Word of God. In Ephesians 4:17, take a look at this. It says in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened." See, this is all the symptoms of a hardened heart, not being able to perceive. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, get this, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So the Bible tells us there's a point when our hearts can get so hardened that God will give us over to that hard heart. And this is talking about unbelievers. Their constant rejection of God over and over again, each time giving a little more firmness to a person's spiritual sensitivity, desensitizing them from being even affected by the Word of God, that there's a place where they're given over. That's how you know a person's under judgment, or a city or a nation is under judgment, when they're celebrating the things that the Bible judges. When the things that God judges become mainstream and not fringe things. That's how you know, well, He's given them over to that. There's been resistance. There comes a point where God gives them over to what they want to do. And when a person is given over to what they want to do, then they dive headlong into sin, which is headlong into destruction. I'm so glad for this next part, though. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. In other words, he's saying, now something has changed in the person that has a heart that hears from God. Something radically has changed from the old life that we used to live. He says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So what he's saying is now that God gives us a new heart. If you're a believer, the Bible says that God makes us new in him. And when we're new in him, he gives us new desires. Those desires are the desires for holiness. The desires to walk like God. The desires to please God. These desires are in us as a new believer in Christ. And as we then begin to get closer to Christ, as we begin to obey the leading of the Holy Spirit in us, not just outward obedience to rules and laws and things, but from our heart that the Holy Spirit is leading us. As we focus on our own relationship with God, as that becomes the priority, intimacy with God is the priority, then God begins to transform us from the inside out. He truly makes us new. And that's what Jesus is saying here at the end. He says, wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, who John was and who Jesus is. Who they are, even though we can criticize, make fun, and say that they don't know what they're doing and that they're full of baloney or whatever, we can't deny the powerful working of God in an individual's life. And as I look out here, I see and know people who have been radically changed by God, where some of you can tell me about how you used to be, and I'm really surprised. Because God has changed you so much. Wisdom is justified by our children. So as we transition into communion, let's think about this. Let's think about how great it is that God's given us a new heart. And let's think about how great it is that God's given us a new heart, and this new heart loves him so much because he first loved us. This new heart that we have, it's satisfied in the love of God. This new heart has found that Jesus is enough. This new heart has found the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the love of Christ. This new heart is moving in a direction from this old, terrible life because Jesus is so great. Let's think about that as we take communion. And maybe this morning we might need to just really ask the Lord to search our own hearts. Maybe we need to really ask the Lord where we've gotten resistant or desensitized. Maybe we need to ask the Lord, you know, Where have I gotten to a place where I'm totally okay with something you're totally not okay with? Maybe we need to ask the Lord where we've been being led by the Holy Spirit, but yet we've been saying no, 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 no. So we take communion today. I'd like to just ask you the question, are you fully surrendered to Jesus Christ? Can you honestly in your heart say, Lord, your will be done. Here I am, Lord, all of me. Whatever you want, your will, not my will, be done. Think about that. We're going to pray. The ushers are going to pass out the communion. Hang on to it. And then we'll all take it together. Okay? So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you that we can worship you together in our own uniqueness, in our own way that you've made us, that we don't have to conform to some outward living or life, but as we surrender ourselves to you, Lord, you actually transform us. Lord, I pray for everybody here this morning. Some of those wrestlings in their heart, maybe as you've been speaking to them this morning by your word, maybe there's things that they're experiencing in their heart. And maybe they're realizing there's some things that they're just going through the routine or the ritual. And I want to pray for them, Lord. The best thing that we can do this morning is just to be honest. Honest with you and honest with ourselves. So Lord, I pray right now by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would be everything that you want us to be. Totally surrendered to you, totally allowing you to work in us and through us to your good pleasure. And Lord, I pray right now for any lost soul, anybody here this morning who truly doesn't know you. We looked this morning and we saw there's judgment that actually happens. There's a real hell, there's real judgment of sin. These are real things. And that's why you came to die for our sins. So Lord, I just want to pray for anybody here this morning that they would be sensitive and open to your Holy Spirit. You say in your word that your Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and our need for a Savior. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that there's a penalty for our sin, any sin, any thought that's a sin, not just action, that there's a penalty, there's judgment, because God is holy. But the good news is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that whoever believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, that they would be saved. What that means is that anybody who cries out to the Lord for forgiveness, putting their trust in Him and believing in Him, that they would be saved. And so I just want to present that to you this morning. Pray that nobody would leave here without their sins being forgiven, without a new heart in Christ. Anybody listening to this, Lord, that you would convict them by your Holy Spirit of their need for you, that they are dead in their trespasses of sin with no hope other than Jesus Christ. And so if that's you here this morning, before we take communion, I just want to lead you in a prayer. And this prayer is you asking Jesus to forgive you, to save you, and to give you a new heart, to be born again, to make a way in heaven for you. Do you want that? Do you want that? If you do, the Bible says to cry out to Him and ask Him for mercy. So if that's you, I'm going to pray. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And you pray to God this prayer from your heart. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I put my faith in you. Lord, I ask you to have mercy on me. I believe that you died and rose again from the dead. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name. Let's all continue in prayer. We're going to take communion. Ushers are coming forward. And I just want to really encourage you now, with soft hearts, to present yourself to the Lord as a holy living sacrifice. Take advantage of this time right now. There's a lot of distractions in life, a lot of things going on. Take advantage of this time. This is a time for you and God. Just you and God. Talk to Him and let Him talk to you. You know, it's amazing how the Lord changes us. And I just think about Peter and how he would just continually want to cut guys' heads off, continually want to fight and resist. And yet when he fully understood the grace of God, it's like he just melted and he changed. And you see in his letters this softness, this tenderness. Even when he was treated so bad and unfairly, where before he would try to fight, Peter actually died. Tradition tells us being crucified upside down. And it seemed as if Peter's heart was so soft through the working of the Lord. I remember, I think about his first calling where he was out fishing and he didn't catch anything. And then Jesus told him to go out again and cast his net, and the net was full. And Peter's initial reaction was interesting. He didn't say, "Let's eat." He said, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." At that moment, Peter recognized he has no business to be around Jesus. He got a glimpse of who Jesus was. And Jesus said back to him, "Don't be afraid. Follow me and I'll make you fisher of men." And I see the gospel in that. I see the gospel in that. We have no business even really speaking the name of Jesus. We have no business. And yet Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. I've made provision for you. You can come as close as you want." And this morning we're looking at the reason why. It's the cross. The cross was where Jesus broke the power of sin. And not only broke the power of sin, he washed away the sin. It's an interesting Greek word that we find in the Bible in regards to taking away. Could either be crossed out or erased. But when the Bible refers to our sins being taken away, it's erased. No doubt Peter, he knew how sinful he was. And he couldn't believe that Jesus would say, "Don't be afraid of me." That's the gospel. That's the love of Christ. But why can't we approach Jesus? It's because he himself became sin for us. He died for us. And you think about Jesus dying for us. Why did he do that? It's so we could be with him. It's so we could be with him. When Jesus died, the veil that separated the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, it tore from top to bottom, signifying through the death of Christ that we can now boldly come to the throne of grace, that we can have intimacy and closeness and relationship because of the forgiveness of sins. And we hold these elements once again as a reminder. Sometimes we make it about so much. We get so caught up in what we do and going to church and doing all this stuff. But you know what? It's the thing that drives us is the love of Jesus Christ. And I think today we just need to come back to the cross. Remember Jesus' love for us. Remember that he'll never leave us and never forsake us. And he proved that at the cross. Let's partake of the bread together. And let's partake of the cup together. Oh, amen. So we're going to stand. Go ahead and stand. If anybody would like prayer, Brian and Dixie are going to be up here to pray with anybody that would like prayer. And you know what? As we sing this last song, let's just make it all about Jesus. Let's just make it all about Jesus. Let's go in peace, knowing we're forgiven. And let's take the love of Christ wherever we go. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.